Good morning. I'm Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here at the Kirk, and I am so excited to begin this new series called Intended for Good. I'm so excited. I wore my favorite shirt today. I wore my favorite pink tie for traditional, and this is going to be a great series on the life of a man named Joseph and his family. It's a significant story in the Bible. It covers 14 chapters at the end of the book of Genesis, and it's really a story about God's sovereign power, his power over the world, and about his providential care. That is, that God is in control of all things, and he's working all things together. There's nothing outside of the scope. He sees it all, he's in control of it all, and he has the power to bring it all together in his will. And he is accomplishing his will in the world, and yet oftentimes it's kind of going on in the background. We don't always see it or understand it many times, but we can trust, because God's word tells us, and we see throughout history, and we can see in our own lives, that God is working all things together for our good and what is for his glory. That is what is best for the world. That's Joseph's story, and it's our story as well, and I think it's really a timely word for us in the season that we're in. So we're going to do something a little unusual this morning. You may have noticed that we're starting with the end of the story. We're at the end of the life of Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, and I've done this on purpose, because I think that that's how we live our lives, with the end in mind. Because God has told us how the story ends. And we get to live our lives knowing how the story ends and knowing that God has made it possible and made a way and showed us how to get to the end of the story. Because at the end of the story, what happens? We get to be with God and we get to be with each other. That's how the story ends. God with us. That's the point of history, is that we get to become the people we were created to be, which is the people who are in fellowship with God and each other. And we know how the story ends. But this is not traditionally how stories unfold. Probably all heard in freshman English, or maybe before that, that a story begins with setting the scene. Where are we? What's happening? What time in history? And then we're introduced to characters, and we learn about the characters, and we hate them, or we fall in love with them. And then the plot begins to develop, and there's a series of challenges that happen, eventually reaching some point, some pinnacle moment, where that changes and is resolved, and then there's a resolution to the story. But that's not how stories are always told. We've all seen movies, we've watched episodes, perhaps you read a book. Does anybody read books anymore? I won't make you raise your hand. Okay, good. Okay. The way the story unfolds is that sometimes it begins in the present moment, or sometimes it begins in the future. And some action is revealed, some development in the life of this person or within the community. And then the story jumps back to a point in time earlier. And so the tension of the story is not figuring out what happens at the end. The tension is actually found in how do they get to that point and the twists along the way. And I think the same is true for our lives. We know how the story ends. Our challenge is to live our lives through this lens of knowing how the story ends, and knowing that that changes our perspective. It enables us to live differently today, knowing what the future holds and where we're headed. We're all familiar with the concept of a lens, okay? And I'm going to talk about this as a lens through which to view our lives and through which to view Joseph's story. We all have lenses in our pocket right now. Maybe more than one, multiple lenses on the device that's sitting there. However many lenses you have, it just depends on how much you paid for your cell phone. Doesn't make you cooler than me, just means you paid more. Some of you have lenses sitting on the end of your nose right now. I have lenses that are attached to my eyeballs. Maybe you get to go to science class and look through a microscope that has lenses. I don't know how that works on Zoom, but we get to look through lenses or binoculars, or maybe you've looked through a telescope. What's the purpose of a lens? Well, a lens does a few things. First of all, it captures an image for us, but even more importantly, it magnifies it, or it brings clarity to that image. And so as we think about this lens, the powerful opening lines are really the closing lines of this story. We're going to think about these words as a lens through which to view the story of Joseph unfold. We get to see the end because we have the whole story, and to think about this also as a powerful lens through which we view all of our lives and all of our circumstances. So let's dive into the beginning of the end of the story, Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." Now, if you are not familiar with the book of Joseph, there's a little bit of tension for you, and I'm going to leave that there. But I think a lot of you probably have heard of this story at some point. And basically what happens is Joseph's brothers treat him very poorly. And by the end of the story, he is actually now in a position of authority and of influence, and they're coming to him for help. But their father has died. And so they start thinking to themselves, you know, now that our father is not here anymore, I wonder if Joseph's going to be nice to us the way he has been. Now that dad's out of the picture, is he going to kind of come back and change his perspective on how he will treat us? Their fear of retaliation is not irrational. It's founded in human nature. They know they've done the unthinkable to their brother, and now they're wondering if they're going to pay the cost. So after sending word to their brother, they come to him in a posture of humility, seeking his grace and forgiveness. And then verses 19 and 20, these are some of my favorite lines in all of the Old Testament. So powerful. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So these are important verses. I want to break them down into little sections. We'll begin with his statement, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Joseph is saying, if I've learned anything in my life so far, I've learned that I am not God and that I am not in control. I think at times we pretend that we're actually more in control of our lives than we really are. Does any of you do that? We think that we can control people and circumstances. We live under this illusion that we actually have a lot of control, but there are so many things we don't have control over. And Joseph is saying, look, why would I take revenge on you? I've learned the hard way through life that I am not God. Am I in God's place? Would I try to take things into my own hands? And I think Joseph understands this tension that we all live in between two attributes of God, okay? And I'm going to give you the fancy terms, and then I'm going to break it down for you. We understand that God is both immanent and transcendent. Immanent and transcendent. The immanence of God just means that God is near to us. God is understandable. And he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We can understand to a certain extent what God is like because we look to Jesus. God is imminent. He's near to us in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. God is imminent. He's near. But yet, God is also transcendent. And transcendent means that God is other. He is not like us. He is big and powerful and holy. He is so different from us that we also can't fully comprehend who God is or what he's like or understand his ways. So we have both of these that we live and understand at the same time. God is near, he's understandable, he's relatable, he's knowable, but yet he is big and powerful and awesome and far beyond our wildest imagination. And whenever we get too close to one end or the other and we forget the other side of that, we get into trouble. Now, I want to suggest today that I think we overemphasize the immanence of God. That is the closeness and the nearness of God. We think of God in a very personal way, which he is. We think of God as our friend. And the Bible says that Jesus was a friend of sinners. But God being your friend and Jesus being your friend is not the same as you and your best friend's relationship. It's different. You know, I remember when I was in student ministry 15 years ago. I hate saying that. I began in student ministry. And there were these shirts that were popular among middle and high school students where it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." If anybody remembers these, I think there was a counterpart, "Mary is my homegirl." And the idea, I think, behind it was good. The thought was we want people to understand that Jesus can be understandable. He is our friend. He relates to us. But I think we might have taken it a little too far. Because, yes, Jesus is our friend, but he's not our homeboy in the same way. He is also God. And we've pushed a little too far in the casual direction, and we forgot that God is holy and transcendent and other. I think that's our challenge for us today, is that we have moved a little too far in that direction. But I think Joseph, here and through this statement, he says, am I in the place of God? He's saying he understands God is God, and there are things about God that I will never understand. And I'm okay with that. Sometimes I think as humans, we need to be put in our place a little bit. Now, I say that in a loving and gracious way. It's not like God is out to get us or crush us. God is not mean, but we need to be reminded that God is big and powerful, and we're not in his position. He sits on a throne that we cannot sit on. We need to be reminded of that. So one of the places in the Bible that God does that is the book of Job. I'm going to read this. It's a powerful statement. Job was struggling with his circumstances, understandably. And the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said to him, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Yeah, sometimes we don't know what we're talking about. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? God's reminding Job, hey, Job, you were not there when I created everything from nothing. You weren't there either. None of us were there at creation. None of us can even come close to sitting in the position. And sometimes when we face circumstances in our lives, this needs to be our response. We need to remember, am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. And we need to step back, and we need to have faith and have trust. If you think that you are beginning to figure God out, let me tell you, your view of God is too small. Sometimes we create God to be like us, but yet we were created to reflect him. It's to be the other direction. God is God and we are not. And sometimes we don't understand. And I think in our current era, we're able to get so many answers that we've started to think that we can always get answers for everything in life and figure it out. But the truth is, life is mysterious. There are problems we cannot solve. There are things we do not know and things that we don't understand. And there's stuff right now in your life that you're frustrated about, you're mad about, you're angry about, you don't understand. And you may not ever understand. I wish I could tell you something nicer like, hey, everything in your life is just going to be easy and simple. Anybody who tells you that is trying to sell you something. They do not have your best interest in mind. There are things we will not figure out this side of heaven. And when we get to heaven, God will tell us then, or by then we won't even care because they'll seem so small. Am I in the place of God? And then Joseph goes on to say, you intended to harm me, or you meant it for evil. Through this story, we're going to see Joseph's experience. He experienced many of the harsh realities of life. Jealousy, betrayal, cruelty, the abuse of power, neglect, being falsely accused. Yet it's precisely against this background of darkness that we see God's faithfulness shine all the more through this story. We see that even in the midst of those hard things, God was working out something amazing. And so he goes on to conclude, but God intended it for good. So what was meant for evil, God intended it for good. We just sang about it this morning. This is the punchline of the whole story. And we're beginning with this end. So we can take this lens back to the beginning of Joseph's story, and we can look through it. Through every circumstance, we remember, oh yeah, it looks bad, but what was meant for bad and evil, God's actually working out for good. Every point along the way. We can do the same in our lives. It doesn't make our lives easy, but it gives us a perspective, a lens through which to say, okay, God, I'm trusting you because I know how the story ends. But how could Joseph have made such an incredible statement after all that he had been through? That's what I'm thinking. That's an incredible statement of faith. How does he come to that conclusion after all that he had gone through? And rather than taking his life into his own hands and getting revenge on his brothers and living the way that most of us would want to as human beings if we weren't tempered by our understanding of God, I think the only way Joseph can make a statement like that is that he believed in God and he trusted in God. He knew God. He had a relationship with God, and he knew two things about God that are super important. They're reflected in this statement. That is that God is sovereign and God is good. Again, two things that are true at the same time, and they both need to be true. God is all-powerful. He's in complete control of all things at all times. That's what sovereign means. And God is good means that God always does what is right. He always does the wise thing, the good thing, what is best for us, what is best for the world. We need both of these to be true, because if God is all-powerful but he's not good, he would be a mean God who made horrible decisions for the world, and he would be like most human rulers. But if God was good, he just didn't have the power to do anything about it, then he's not God. By definition, God must be all-powerful. And so we need to trust in a God who is both sovereign and good. Now, we see these statements come together in a scripture from the New Testament that I think is the equivalent of this Old Testament passage, and that's Romans 8:28. We began with it this morning in worship. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It says, we know that in all things God works. God is sovereign. He's powerful. He's working all the time. And what is he working toward? For the good. For our good. All the time. Now, you'll notice in the graphics for this series, the word good is a little bit crackly. That's on purpose, right? Because sometimes things from our perspective don't look very good, but they are in fact good. They don't look that way, but the word good is good. And in its essence, it's goodness. Now, I think some people understand this idea as though God was reacting passively. So we'll say, okay, what was meant for evil, God turned it out for good. So human beings, we're doing all these bad things, we're really messing up our lives, and God's watching, and he's waiting, and then at some point, God steps in and goes, okay, let me take this mess that you've made, and let me work it out for something good. Let me redeem it. And that's partially true, but that makes God very passive. I think what Joseph's story tells us, and I think what Romans 8 tells us, and all the Bible tells us, that in fact, no, from the very beginning, God is actually working together his will even through evil actions, even through sinful behavior. Not in spite of, but actually through them. So that when we think we're messing things up and we're going contrary to God's will, God has a way, because he's over it all, that he can take genuinely bad and evil things and make them in the end only accomplish God's will, which would be what is good for us. Finally, what I love about Romans 8:28 is it says we can know. We can know this. It'd be one thing if God was working in the background, accomplishing good for us, and we didn't even realize it. That would still be good for us. But it says we can know that God is working in the background of our lives, and that ultimately, for the person of God, for the follower of Jesus, everything in our lives, in the end, will only be for our good. It takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? That's hard to believe when you're in the middle of hard things. But what other choice do we have? We can believe God's not all powerful. We can believe God's not all good. But if we believe that he's both, then we can have faith, a credible faith, that, okay, if God is all powerful and he's all good, in the end, even the bad stuff somehow is going to work together for our good. Finally, one more thing I want to throw in as we begin this journey, starting at the end, is to point out that Joseph is something that we call a prefigure. A prefigure is a character or a symbol in a story that points to someone or something that will come later. It's part of a broad category called foreshadowing. I know you feel like you're in English class again this morning, but we're looking at a story from the Bible. It's a little bit different from a narrative or from the poetry, Joel, things like that. Narrative's a little different, so we have to understand these things as we look at the story. Joseph is a prefigure for Christ, meaning in some ways, not in every way, and Joseph wasn't perfect, and we're going to see that in the story, but in small ways, his life is a reflection of some aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. There are a number of these in the Bible. Moses, David, Jonah, there's a lot of them. So how does Joseph's story tell us ahead of time about the work of Jesus Christ? Well, it's how the story ends. His story is about how God uses evil things and the behavior of human beings and translates it into ultimate good for his purposes. That's the story of Jesus Christ. We did the ultimate evil thing as humans by nailing the sinless Son of God to a tree. That's the worst thing that, think about it, that's the worst thing that could have ever happened in the history of ever. The worst thing. Jesus, who was perfect, who was God, who came to show us love, who laid down his life for us, we nailed him to a tree, all of us, as sinners. Worst thing ever. And yet, it's the best thing that could have ever happened in the story of redemption. It's the ultimate example of how what was intended for harm, what was intended for evil, what was intended to be sin and rebellion and turning away from God's plan, God used that precisely to accomplish his plan, which was the saving of many lives. And that's the story of Joseph. It's our story. It's the story of redemption, and it's an amazing story. So here's where I want to end with this. This whole series is based on the powerful idea that God is working for good, even in the midst of genuinely bad, hard, sinful, even evil realities in the world. Does anybody need to be reminded of that this morning? God's not done yet with you. God's not done yet with your family, with your relationships, with everything you face in your life. He's not done with our community, with our country, with our world. God's not done yet. He is still at work. Believe it. But yet, that's a pretty big idea, that what was intended for evil, God made it for good. So what does that mean for us? I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, the Bible says it, so I believe it. But what does that look like? That's the natural question. So I want to suggest a couple of ways that we can be looking for and seeking after this idea of what was meant for evil, God turned it out for good. So if there is anything in your life that's bad, challenging, hard, evil, sinful, but yet it causes you to have greater faith and trust in God. What was meant for evil, God made it for good. If anything in your life, any hard reality, any challenge you face results in your growth and character and maturity and becoming more like Jesus, what was meant for evil, God turned it for good. If anything that you go through in your life gives you an increased gospel influence, then it's been turned for good. We see this all the time. People go through tragedies and it gives them a platform to talk about some idea, to share with people, and people listen to you because you have personal experience with that pain and tragedy, with someone you know. Well, for the follower of Jesus Christ, whatever you're going through, you have a platform. It gives you an opportunity to share about the good news of Jesus Christ, to share that God is working in the midst of that hard circumstance. It gives you a platform to share the gospel with people. That's a way that God takes a horrible, hard thing in your life and he works it for good, because he uses it to use you to share the message. And then finally, it's related to that idea, but what everything that you go through in your life becomes an opportunity for the ministry of shared experience. I think that's one of the ways that God uses hard things in our lives and he redeems them. He turns them out for good, because you go through something hard and then you're able to walk alongside other people who go through something similar. And you can say, look, I don't know exactly what you're going through, but I've had a similar experience. And that it prepares you for that ministry of shared experience. Let me walk with you. Let me help you. Let me encourage you. We've all seen that. And that's a way that God takes evil and he turns it into good. Will you join me as we pray about these things? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible promise from your word that you are taking hard things in our lives, things that we would never have asked for, things that we wish would go away. And God, you take them and they're not wasted. None of our pain, none of our hardship is wasted in your eyes. It's not random. God, we believe by faith and trust that you are in control of all of them. And while we wrestle with that reality, God, may we rest in that, trusting that you're going to take those hard things and you're going to redeem them. You're going to make them work out for good, for ultimate good. God, I pray for my friends who are struggling, whatever it is. I pray that you'd encourage them today. I pray that you'd give them hope. I pray that they would look at their lives through this lens, that you are a God who redeems and who restores and who brings beauty out of ashes, who brings hope out of chaos. God, you are a God who is at work, and we can trust in you because you have our good in mind. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to see these truths and to live in light of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.